We have some awesome theology to consider this sixth Sunday of Easter. And I think that it's very relevant since we have just witnessed the death of a bishop within the church, namely the Bishop of Rome, and then his successor being elected. And so I'm going to make some application of this theology to our present circumstances. Let's begin here in the upper room, John chapter 14, as our Lord Jesus Christ addresses his apostles. Now, he is not addressing a public crowd. He is not even addressing a group of Christian disciples in general. He is specifically addressing the apostles. This is all going to be about apostolic authority. He says to them, "Whoever loves me will keep my word." What does keep my word mean? I think that we could paraphrase that by saying it means observe what I teach. Whoever loves me will observe what I teach. Will not say I love you, but I blow off what you instruct or require or forbid. Okay. Well, how can one know what Jesus taught? Through the apostles who were with him always in public, but also in private for his 3 years of public ministry. One must be connected to the apostles if one wishes to know what Jesus taught, if one wishes to keep his word so as to love him. Since our Lord is about to exit this upper room to enter his fearful passion, which will ultimately culminate in his ascension to the Father, he tells the apostles, "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you." So, to paraphrase, I am going away, but don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. God's Spirit will be granted to you. And that Spirit will remind you, since you're only human, of what I taught you. You're not going to forget it. But also, he will teach you everything. So I imagine that most Christians would think that about 2,000 years ago, divine revelation came only through Jesus Christ and only for the 3 or so years that he was publicly revealing. Not true. Divine revelation lasted for approximately 70 years. Until the death of the last of these men to whom this promise was given. The Holy Spirit will teach you. The Holy Spirit will teach you. I, Jesus, have taught you, and now you're going to get a new teacher, and that will be the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit did come in that same upper room upon these men, and then they, over time, died. Until there was only St. John left, who, as a very elderly man, maybe even in his 90s, died between the years 90 and 100 AD, we believe. That's a long time of divine revelation, teaching directly from God, which we call the deposit of faith. Probably heard that term. Here's how I think of it. In my grandmother's house, she had a cedar chest, and within that chest were kept very special things of the family. And I think of the deposit of faith like this. 2,000 years ago, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus Christ, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit, filled that chest for the family of the church. And then the lid was closed. And our Catholic faith states that since the death of the last apostle, nothing has been added to it, nor has anything been taken out of it and thrown away. Throughout the centuries, the church may draw out the treasures of divine revelation from the chest, and also she may put them back into the chest. Here would be a couple of examples you might be able to relate to. Pope John Paul II lived nearly 2,000 years after the chest was closed. And yet he opened it and drew out a magnificent body of theology, which is usually called the theology of the body, since it deals with human intimacy, the human person, genders, marriage, and all of those things. And it's magnificent. And he drew from the scriptures things that no other theologian had ever before. Was that new? Yes, but only in the sense of his drawing it out. Were the ideas his own or drawn from scriptures that he added to the Bible or anything like that? No, absolutely not. Here would be another example. The apostles create an order of ministry called the diaconate. And the diaconate over the centuries rose in power and prominence and also in causing difficulties in the Western church. Why? Because deacons could be married and have families. They therefore had to own property and demand much higher compensation from the church for their ministries, care of their wives and of their children, who weren't always angels, etc. And at one point, in fact, deacons were more powerful in the church than presbyters or priests, my rank. So in the Western church, the decision was made, this is not worth the trouble. And so we are going to suppress what we call the permanent diaconate. We are going to take this and put it back into the chest for hundreds of years. So those of you who are older know, there were no permanent deacons in the Western Church in the 1950s or the 1650s. Didn't exist. The only deacons in the church were seminarians who were on their way to be ordained presbyters or priests. Then, mid-20th century, the church decides circumstances are such now that this might be of benefit to the church. So let us go back to the chest, draw out this from the deposit of faith, and reinstitute it so we have permanent deacons, again, ministering in the church. But if the church wanted to suppress it, it could. If the church wants to suppress Latin, it may. If it wants to insist upon Latin, it may. If it wants us to chant, it has the right to demand that. If it says no chant, only hymnody, so be it. Okay? But the deposit of faith does not change. We don't add books to the Bible. We don't remove them. We don't add to the sacraments. We don't remove from them. We do not change faith or morals. And you know that the church teaches that the Holy Spirit guards and protects and preserves the deposit of faith, the divine revelation that occurred with our Lord Jesus Christ and through the apostles and the Holy Spirit. Faith and morals are protected. They do not change. They do not alter from age to age. All right. So now let us turn to the passage from Revelation 21. Here's a good example. Book of Revelation, not written by Jesus Christ, written by St. John, the apostle, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, part of the deposit of faith. He describes the church as Jerusalem coming down from heaven, described here as a city. Now, the church may be imaged in many ways as a flock of sheep, as a vineyard, as a field of grain, but also in structural terms. After all, our Lord said to Simon, you are rock, and on this rock I will build structure. Okay. This city has a massive high wall, and that wall has 12 courses of stones as its foundation, on which were inscribed the 12 names of the 12 apostles. that symbolically demonstrates that the church's foundation is apostolic. It is built upon this office that Jesus created and hand chose 12 men to fill at first, the apostolic office. We're talking about apostolic authority. So, one way that the apostolic authority was exercised in the first generation of the church is described in Acts chapter 15, okay, our first reading. Here is basically what had happened. Since virtually all of the first generation Christians at this point were Jews who then accepted Jesus as their Messiah and became Christians, but now further afield, pagans, non-Jews, Gentiles want to become Christians. Men are leaving Jerusalem and they're fanning out into the Mediterranean world, and they are teaching something that is false and also not what the apostles taught. And it is this: if you want to become a Christian and you're a pagan, great, we'll allow that. But first, you have to become a Jew. You need to observe the dietary restrictions, the dress. You need men to have your foreskins cut off, etc. You need to be initiated into the covenant with Moses before you're baptized and initiated into the covenant in Jesus Christ. And this is causing consternation, as it's put here, because there arose no little dissension and debate. Well, that's putting it mildly. Okay? People are saying, that's not true. That's not what the apostles are teaching. They're saying, well, this is what you got to do. So, the question is, what must one do in order to be saved? We're all about salvation. That's the purpose of our faith. That's the purpose of morality. That's the purpose of what we believe and what we do. Faith and morals. Okay. Unless you are circumcised according to the Mosaic practice, you cannot be saved. That's the little summary of their message. All right. So, Paul and Barnabas are arguing to the contrary, and this decision is made. The apostles and the elders will gather in Jerusalem in council, debate all these issues, and render a judgment. This is sometimes called the Council of Jerusalem. I want you to note that this phrase is used three times in the passage that you earlier heard. The apostles and elders. The apostles and elders. That means the apostles and the priestly rank. I wish that it was not translated literally from the Greek here as elders, because presbyteroi is that which from which we get the English word priest. Presbyter, priest. What they're referring to is this rank that I hold. And this is a teaching ministry, as is the apostolic ministry. You should know that the diaconate is not a teaching ministry. Deacons do not possess any authority for teaching. They may be allowed by their bishop to teach through preaching, but it's not proper to the diaconate itself. Okay. So the apostles and the elders gather in Jerusalem, they hash all of these matters out, and then they send out a letter. This model has been continued by the apostolic ministry through the centuries of the church, that is, the bishops who succeeded the apostles and the popes who succeeded Peter. And when there is a matter, a very important matter of theology, faith or morals or both, there will often be a council in which everybody can say what they want. It's debated, it's voted on, and then it's confirmed by Peter's successor, the Pope, and put into writing. So that's what they do. They write a letter, and they say, the apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the brothers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia of Gentile origin, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number went out without any mandate from us, and have upset you with their teachings and disturbed your peace of mind, We have decided to send you representatives and this letter. Now note, they say, these men went out without any mandate from us, which implies the apostles hold the authority to send people out with a mandate to teach in the name of God or not. So, by extension, let's take our diocese. Bishop Austin Vetter is a successor of an apostle. He holds the highest rank, apostolic authority. If a priest came to you and started teaching, and you go, whoa, this is crazy. This is crazy talk. Is this right or is this wrong? And then you found out Bishop Vetter was, I don't know who this guy was. He just flew into town. He had no mandate from me whatsoever. Just disturbed your peace of mind with his teaching. You'd go, okay, well then we'll just ignore him. Okay? He possesses no apostolic authority. So this is the message. It is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us not to place on you any burden beyond these necessities. And then there follows a short summary list of things for them to avoid. Farewell. A couple of things to note here. They say it is the decision of the Holy Spirit and of us. Whoa. Try to wrap your mind around that. These men are saying, we speak for God. The others whom you heard from do not. Jesus in the upper room told us that we would receive the Holy Spirit, and then we did. And he teaches through us. As our Lord said, whoever hears you, hears me. So this is our judgment, and that's the end of the matter. And if you think about it, the respect in the first generation church for the apostolic authority was so awesome, so great, that was the end of the matter. No more circumcision for males who wanted to be Christian. You could be circumcised, but you don't have to be. We're done with the Mosaic dietary restrictions. You want to eat bacon? Go ahead. You want to lace it with a little crab meat? Go ahead. Perfectly fine. Men, you don't have to wear tassels anymore. Women, you get a rash on your face, you don't have to call the priest. And please don't. That's all now in the past. The old covenant was fulfilled, and now there is something new. You want to become a Christian? You don't have to become a Jew first. It was done. The apostles made a judgment. Done. Amazing. If you think about it, 1,300 years of religious practice over which people died. Done. How? By a single authoritative, formal, written declaration of apostolic authority. Wow. Wow. And that authority still exists within this church. It is arguably not as well respected in our age as it was in the first generation church. I would say it should be. Okay? So we should not get our panties in a wad when the Pope and the bishops in union with him say we can use the vernacular as well as Latin, as if that was some betrayal of apostolic authority or something. And when a pope says, the whole world is debating this moral matter, but I affirm the morality we have always taught, that's the end of it. So now let's make application to the last pontificate and to the present moment. I am not telling you anything that you do not already know in stating that under the pontificate of Pope Francis, on one extreme, there were those who wanted him to change the faith of the church and the morality of the church, and believed that he would, and thought that they had the right people in the right positions to influence him and make it happen, and they had their list of agenda items. I am not going to give specific examples because I don't want to scandalize any of our younger hearers, but you adults know, you know, it was only a matter of time, right, during the Francis pontificate in which all these things were going to change. That's That's one extreme. On the other extreme were those who were extraordinarily disturbed and anxious because they thought, this is probably going to happen. This can happen. You know, what's going to drop the next day? Look at what's look at who's being made a cardinal. Look at who is being elevated to this position of prominence. So I was thinking, you know, the church and her faith and morals are going to be corrupted. Okay. Now, what did I tell you over the 12 years of that pontificate? On one hand, nobody should be desiring the changing of faith or morals, because what that really indicates is you don't have Catholic faith to begin with, you just have an agenda contrary to it. But on the other hand, if you're freaking out, thinking that this is possibly going to happen, that also indicates a lack of faith. What I said was, it is not a question of whether such things could happen. It was impossible that they would happen. Well, now Pope Francis has died. He is no longer the Pope. His pontificate now is open for public critique and evaluation without showing disrespect. I will tell you, those 12 years were not an easy period in which to be a public representative of the church, absorbing people's angst, emotion, anger, confusion. Wasn't fun. Wasn't fun. Okay. But I ask this question. Since 12 years is a pretty long pontificate, how many of those agenda items contrary to the faith ended up coming to fruition? Zero. All those years, all that angst, all that energy expended, and as far as I'm concerned, that whole generation that wanted the church to change her morality, wanted the church to change her theology, just went 12 years closer to the grave. And good riddance. The sooner they're out of the church, the better for the church. And behind them is a generation that does not desire such things. And just a matter of time, we're going to be entering an era, I think, in which dissension and debate and conflict about absurdities will soon end. We may have absolute and complete serenity that God's Holy Spirit, which guides the apostolic authority and the deposit of faith, will never allow anything to be added to it or subtracted from it. You know, think of other examples from history and the great pressure put upon the church to do precisely this, to compromise. You know, wasn't only a few hundred years ago there was a priest, Father Martin Luther, and he was in Central Europe and saying, you've been told there's seven sacraments, there's actually only two. You've been told that the Pope is the head of the church. Forget about that. These books from the Old Testament, they're not inspired. We're going to take them out. And then King Henry VIII saw, oh, that's a pretty good opportunity for me to get rid of my middle-aged wife and marry my mistress, morality. Okay, we're going to now introduce divorce into Christianity for the first time ever. And did the church, did the Pope conform? No. She gathered in council in Trent, and she condemned and clarified, okay, with the apostolic authority. So now that we have a new pope, a new successor of Peter, Pope Leo, I can't help but chuckle because certain signs I think that he is giving to the church are bringing calm and serenity to many of those who were clutching their pearls and so anxious when Francis was pope And it's like, well, wait a second. Do you have peace and serenity because of the man who holds the office, or because of the providence of God that protects it? You know? And then lots of people are so disappointed that none of their dreams came true over 12 years, and probably, they are concluding, are not going to come true with the new pope. And I say, that's right. And yeah, that's right. We're not Methodists. We're not Episcopalians. We're Catholics. You wanna watch your church change with the winds of the world? Then there's other groups that you could join. Not me. I'm not interested in being a member of any Christian body that wasn't founded by Jesus Christ, that was not given the deposit of faith, and isn't guided and protected by the Holy Spirit through apostolic authority.